If you turn to your Bible, turn in your Bible to Matthew 28. We're going to start here this morning. We'll begin with verse 16. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is indeed God's holy, infallible, and an inerrant word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And if you turn forward, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's pick up in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, we come to your word because we know that your word is true, that it is indeed profitable for us, for teaching, for instruction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness and for correction, so that we may do good works. And Father, I ask that you would help us in the preaching of the word today and in the hearing, for we are completely dependent upon you. Lord, we did not come to this place to hear the words from a man's mind. We come desperately desiring to hear you speak to us through your word, and we ask that you would do that. We ask in the power of the Spirit you would indeed speak to us. For we know that your word is a double-edged sword, and that it will penetrate deeply into our souls. And we ask that that would happen, and that you would conform us through this word to the image of Christ. I ask you this morning, Father, that you would preserve your sheep, and that you would build them up, and you would protect them from error that I have, and that you would grant them growth in the most holy faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my objective today to change the focus from what I've normally been preaching on, which is the book of Exodus, to look at the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism. And so I would like to cover that ordinance today, so that we might walk away from this time with a better understanding of what baptism is. I want to ask the question, what is baptism? And also get an understanding of the context of baptism. What is this idea of putting somebody under the water and bringing them back? Where did that come from? And what does it mean? Why is it important? We have lots of questions today in the Christian world. There's a lot of confusion about baptism. Should we baptize our babies? Is there a confession of faith prior to baptism? Should we sprinkle? Should we pour? Do we baptize for the people that are coming into this church, or do we baptize for people coming into the universal church? These are all good questions, and there's much confusion about it. And so the task today is to begin to look at this topic of baptism. And I want to look at this from a covenantal perspective. We are a church that holds on to a confession, and that confession is covenantal. And so we will look at baptism as a sign of the new covenant. And to lay the standard for that, we need to understand what a sign is. And so we need to go back in history and scripture to be able to lay the foundation for what a sign is. I'd like to take you back for a moment to Genesis 15. I know you're familiar with the chapter. Abraham was discouraged. God had given us a promise, or given him a promise, in Genesis chapter 12. And in that promise, he was told that in him, all families of the earth would be blessed. And so the idea was that Abraham would have descendants. And so far he had none. Abraham was given that promise. It's described in Genesis chapter 12. And approximately 15 years have gone by. 12 to 15 years have gone by when we get to Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham had just rescued his name was actually Abram at the time. Abram had just rescued his nephew Lot from a battle of kings that came in from the east, and Lot got carried away with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had just rescued him. And Abraham is a bit discouraged. And God comes to him and he says, Abraham, I will be your shield, and your reward will be very great. And Abraham's response is, what do you have for me, Lord? I continue childless. In fact, the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus. He's my top slave, and he is the heir of my household. What will you give me? And God encouraged Abraham, and he said, this man will not be your heir. In fact, it will be one who comes from your own body. A son will be your heir. And he said, come outside, Abraham. Obviously it was night. Come outside, look at the night sky. And then he says, count the stars if you're able. And he says, so will your offspring be. He gave Abraham a sign of how many children he would have. Every time he looked at the night sky, he saw a vast number of descendants. And do you remember what Abraham's response was? It says he believed God, and it was credited to him, or reckoned to him, as righteousness. That was a high point in Abraham's life. He saw these stars, and he saw this great promise, and he saw that the Lord had given him a sign of that promise. But he went from this soaring high point immediately to another low point, because God then said to him, and this land that you're standing on will be given to those descendants. And Abraham's response was one of doubt. He said, how shall I know? How many of you have how shall I know moments? How do I know that the promise is true? Abraham descended down into doubt. But remarkably, the Lord does not chastise him or condemn Abraham for his doubt. What is amazing here is that the Lord condescended. He came down to Abraham's level to show him his faithfulness. Back in the day of Abraham, when men wanted to show each other their faithfulness, they made covenant with each other. And God came down as a man, as it were, came down and made covenant. Remember the story. Abraham had to split up all these animals, and there was a path created in the midst of these animals, and then he had to wait. And it was all the process of making covenant, which I don't want to get into the description of today. We've spoken of it before, and we will speak of it many times again, Lord willing. But what I want you to see is this, is that Abraham had a doubt. He had been given the word of God. Is there any chance that the word of God will not come true? Is there any problem associated with the word of God? God has given his word of promise to Abraham. Is there a question? No, of course there's not. God is not a man that he should lie. The words that he speaks, the promises he gives, he will indeed fulfill. But look at what God did. He came down and made a covenant with Abraham and said, I will be true to my word. And that covenant was tangible. It was something that Abraham could touch. It was animals. What about us? Do we have tangible signs? Do we need tangible signs? You know, in one sense, we're not much different than Abraham. God has given us promises. You read in Ephesians chapter 1, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have that. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the cleansing of sin. We have the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Those are statements in the Word of God. But then we have our practice, and we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with doubt. We still struggle with assurance. And the Word of God is true, but God gives us these signs to help us. Help us in our moments of, how do I know? How do I know this to be true? And God gives us these signs to make these blessings real to us. Have you noticed that when we came into church today, how we came in here? We're spirits, right? Well, we're spirits embodied. All right, we didn't just float in here. We have bodies. We're physical. And God blessed the physical. Do you remember when he created all of the universe? And the last thing he did was he spoke a word of benediction. And he said, this is all very good. God is into the physical. And he gives us these physical signs so that we might know these blessings are real. So we might know that these promises are real. We have two signs for the new covenant. One is here before you that we receive of every week, which is the Lord's Supper. But another one of them is what we're going to talk about today, and that is baptism. It is a sign of this new covenant. And so that's what I want to look at today. And in terms of the outline, there's 3 points. We're going to look at the command to baptize and some related questions associated with that command. And we're going to ask the question, what is a covenantal sign? And therefore, we have to go back into the history, kind of what we did with Abraham, and look at the covenantal sign. And then finally ask the question, what is the meaning of baptism as a covenantal sign? So Lord willing, that's what we'll look at today. Now, as we look at this command to baptize, I would ask you to turn your attention to Matthew the book of Matthew, and look at Matthew chapter 3. Where did this idea of baptism come from? It just seems to show up in the New Testament. What are the roots of it? Well, it was actually during the intertestamental time between the Old Testament and the New Testament that baptism began to show up. And what was happening during that intertestamental time was when someone who was not a Jew wanted to convert to Judaism, they had to be baptized. And the baptism was the idea of washing. Because they weren't a Jew, was their thinking, because they weren't a Jew, they needed to be washed and cleansed. So then they could then, if they were a male, they would be circumcised and they would be then entered into the covenantal family. So that's the roots of it. That's where baptism came from. It was an idea of a washing. But then we have in Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist show up on the scene. Look there at verse 1 in Matthew chapter 3. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So his message was a message of repentance. And he was then baptizing those that would repent. And if you jump on down to verse 7, we see what happens when some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees.'" It's a little hard to see the shock here of what John the Baptist was doing. Because we're not Jews in the first century. So we don't see the shock. But what was John the Baptist doing? He was calling the Jews to repent and be baptized. And the shock of that was the Jews were saying, "I don't need to be washed. I have Abraham as my father. What are you doing here? We don't need this. This is for those that are non-Jews. They need to be washed." But John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus Christ and was saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's almost here, he was saying, "No, you don't. You need to repent. You need to change your way of thinking. And you need to be washed, just like those that are outside Judaism. You're filthy. You need a washing." And so he came with this baptism that was associated with repentance. And that's why he says, you must keep fruit with repentance. If you're going to receive this baptism, there needs to be fruit of it. And that is a change in the way of your thinking. You need to put God in his proper place. And you need to see yourself as a creature in God's kingdom and that you are serving him. So, it was important from John's perspective that everyone needed to see themselves as a sinner and that they needed a washing, they needed repentance in their lives, and they needed the cleansing. Look a little bit further there in verse 11 of chapter 3. It says, here's John speaking. He says, "I will baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John also was talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. John says, "I baptize with water, but Jesus Christ is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, with fire. So that's kind of lays a little bit of the foundation associated with baptism. And then we turn forward to what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is now ascending to the throne in heaven. This is his last words, as it were, to his apostles, the ones that would lead the church. And this is when he gives this great commission. And he starts this commission by establishing his authority. Look at what he says there in verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. All authority belongs to him. And then, because he has that authority, he gives an imperative. He gives a command. And the imperative is to go. Go to all of the world. And he gives the order there, especially in the book of Acts. But he says, go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. Make disciples. And of course, you might ask the question, how do you make disciples? And the way to make disciples is to preach the gospel. And that is exactly what the apostles will do, is they will preach the gospel. The gospel that gives you the bad news, that you are under the condemnation of God, that we are all sinners, worthy of hell, deserving of hell in and of ourselves, in bondage to sin, but Christ has come in the world to redeem the world. He has lived the life that God required in perfection, in holiness, in righteousness, and he has also taken the curse for us. Now, come and believe in him. This was to make disciples. Now notice here, he doesn't say make converts. Make as many converts as you can. He says make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. And the idea of a disciple or a learner is one who sits at the feet of Jesus and learns from him. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. As our prophet, he is our teacher. And he is the one who gives us his word, and we are to learn from him. It's a very important point that we have missed much in recent church history, and that is this idea that we need to be disciples. All of us are disciples. We're all learners. That's our title, so to speak. And we are to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him. But that's not all he says. What do you do with these disciples? You make disciples, and then he says, baptizing them and teaching them. That's what you do with disciples. You baptize them, and that's where we're going to talk about this sign of the new covenant. Baptize them in water, and then teach them. Give them the sign of the new covenant. And of course, they are to baptize them in the Trinitarian formula. In the name, which is singular, there is one God, one in essence, one in being, who has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the Trinitarian formula. And so he says, baptizing in the name. One God manifested in three persons. And then he says, teaching them, baptizing, then teaching them to observe all his commandments. And so one of the things that's necessary for the disciples is constant teaching. And it's the idea that we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. How are we conformed to the image of Christ? We are conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit through his word that comes from the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the reading of the word. That's what disciples do, as we are in the word. A good question is to ask here is who is this commission given to? Who's the commission given to? Who has this commission? Well, some people think that it's individual Christians. But this commission is not given to individual Christians. This commission is given to the church. He's giving this to his 12 apostles. Apostles are going to lay the foundation of the church by writing the Word of God. They're going to be moved along by the Holy Spirit and giving the church the Word of God. And so this commission is given to the church. The church in that day, of course, in terms of its leadership, were the apostles. And they are the leaders of that universal church. And we are an apostolic church. And when I say we are an apostolic church, is we believe in the apostles' teaching, which is the Word of God. And we are continuing to hold on to that apostolic teaching. All right, so that is the Matthew 28. Jesus takes this idea of what John the Baptist was doing. In fact, he not only takes the idea, but you remember that he himself is baptized. And Jesus was not a sinner, so he did not need to be baptized for repentance. But remember what Jesus said to John, I need this baptism to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I'm going to give this command to all those that follow me. And if I'm going to give this command for them to be righteous, I need to do it. And so he submitted to baptism himself, not because he needed washing, because he didn't. He was the one individual who never needed washing. He was already clean. He already had a clean heart. He could ascend to the hill of God, which we could not. And so that was the word that Jesus gave, and he gave it to the apostles. He said, go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching them, because I have all authority on heaven and on earth. With that in mind, let's look at Acts chapter 2. So Peter takes this command that was given by Jesus, and then for the first time, he gives this command on the day of Pentecost, which we see recorded there in verse 38 of chapter 2. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here is Peter, one of the apostles, one of the leaders in the church. He's been given this authority from Jesus, and now he is preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost. There was this great representation, manifestation of the Spirit, these tongues of fire that were coming out, this manifestation that was spoken of in the book of Joel. It happened, and Peter got up and he spoke about it. And as he spoke about it, he pointed everything to Jesus, and he told them that Jesus is the one whom you crucified. So he gave this gospel message. And what does he say? Well, it's kind of interesting there in verse 37. It's interesting who gave the appeal. Peter was preaching, but who gave the appeal? The people who were being preached to, they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there is an imperative here. There is a command here. And the command is to repent and be baptized. Now, this idea of repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. It's a turning from sin to God. And it's important to understand that repentance is faith in action. Please don't look at this and say, well, there's nothing about faith here or belief here. But the assumption, and especially as you read the rest of Scripture, that the repentance is a work of God. Look at 2 Timothy 2:25. Repentance is referred there as a work of God in our hearts. And so the assumption here is repentance is faith in action. It's a response to what God has done inside the person. It's the response of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The response of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit is belief and repentance. Today, we were reading in the confession, I'm sorry, the proclamation of forgiveness, and we were reading that from Titus chapter 3, and it said that we were washed in the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. That's the idea of being born again, being made alive. What is the fruit of being made alive in Christ? It is repentance. It's being turning away from sin and turning to God. So it's very easy to see here with Peter's command, repent and be baptized, what is required for baptism, and that is repentance. Repent and be baptized. And because repentance is required, one must have faith to be baptized. And that's why we reject infant baptism, is because faith is required. And you will see this, and we're not going to look at them today, but read through the book of Acts. Every time you see a command to baptize, you will see that it's preceded by a requirement for faith. It's either faith in action, repent and be baptized, or faith in command, believe and be baptized. It's all the way through Scripture. And then, of course, Peter says, be baptized. And the question is, what is baptized? What does that mean? This word that is translated from the Greek to the English, to be baptized or to baptize, means immersed in water. In fact, in the secular Greek language, there is an example of a boat that was baptized. What do you think that means? A boat that was baptized. It sunk. It went down to the bottom. And that's the way they referred to it in the secular Greek language. So the idea of baptism is to be immersed in water, is to be overwhelmed in the water. And, of course, the question then comes up. There are other methods of baptism you may be familiar with, sprinkling and pouring. And so what is the correct mode? Well, if you look just at the word, the correct mode is immersion because of what it means. But you could also look at the examples in Scripture, and I'll just read some to you, and you can write them down for reference if you want to look at them later. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, John was baptizing in the River Jordan. Well, why was it necessary to baptize in the River Jordan if you could pour? All you needed was a pot, right? Or if you were going to sprinkle, you just bring a little bit with you. In John chapter 3, verse 23, John was baptizing near Anon, which is near Salim, because there was plentiful water. Why was plentiful water required? Because of immersion. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, there's a description there, Acts chapter 8, verse 36. The eunuch's riding in his chariot, and Philip is there preaching and explaining to him the word of God and how Christ is central to all this. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Once again, if it was simply sprinkling or pouring, I'm sure they had a canteen. They were going through the desert. They were going through the desert in their chariots. And if you look at Romans chapter 6, which we will look at a little bit later, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, you'll see that baptism is a picture of burial, being placed under the water. That takes a little bit of water. And therefore, the only picture that can give you appropriate explanation of that picture of burial is, or the only mode, I should say, that gives you the appropriate explanation of a burial is immersion. So, be baptized, be immersed in water is a picture of burial and being overwhelmed by the water. Peter goes on to say in verse 38 that everyone who is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It says, every one of you in verse 38, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. So everyone who repents and turns to God will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What does it mean in the name of Jesus Christ? Didn't he just give a Trinitarian formula for the baptism? And the answer is yes, he did. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit baptized in that name. But what Peter is saying here is under the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus Christ, means under the authority of Jesus. So you need to respond by repenting and being baptized in response to the authority of where this command comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ. That's what that means. In the name of Jesus Christ, being baptized. It is Jesus who gave the command. And then, of course, we see in the last part of what is the blessing of that baptism. And he says that, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who repents will experience the forgiveness of sins and will also experience the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the blessing of repentance. It's the blessing of being born again. It's the idea of taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive to the things of God, and a heart that responds to the Word of God and to the Spirit. So, if we just summarize this little section here, we see that the beginning of the Christian life is associated with water baptism. This is what Peter is saying. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. It's an outward picture of an inward reality. If you repent, you have had a mind changed, if you have been born again, that is something that's happened on the inside. And water baptism is an outward sign of that reality. Do you see the picture here? Gospel is presented. Peter presented the gospel. Men are cut to the heart. What does it mean when men are cut to the heart? It means they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're cut to the heart because Scripture is speaking to them and saying, you're the man. Your only hope is to submit to Jesus Christ. Your only hope is to have him as your representative, who lived the perfect life that you could not live and took the curse that you deserved. They're cut to the heart. And so they repented, faith in action, and then they received the sign of what happened inside. And that was a washing. There was a washing of regeneration inside. Now they received the sign, so they know, and all that those around them know, that they have faith in Jesus Christ. But there's something else here that I want you to see. There is a universal call here. It's a universal call to all the people that Peter is speaking to. But look at verse 39. It says, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. It's speaking to the Jews. It's to the Jews. It's to their children. This promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children if you repent. And for those that are far off. That's the Gentiles. So he's given the picture of this is for the whole world. But then look at this language that he uses. He says, and for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, what is that the language of? There was a general call. It goes out. But then there is an internal call. And that is the call that God calls his people to himself. The general call is for everyone. The internal call, or the efficacious call, as theologians often call it, the efficacious, the one that changes, causes one to be born again, That is for the individuals that will come and be baptized. And everyone who has that internal call should come and be baptized. How do you know you've had that internal call? You repent. You see that you are the person that deserves the wrath of God and you want salvation. You turn from your sin and embrace Jesus. So I hope you see that. There's a universal call and there's an efficacious internal call. And it's very clear in Scripture there. It says, for all whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So there's an obligation here. The obligation is that the church should baptize. The church is the one that provides this sign. But there's an obligation also for sinners, and that is to profess repentance. And those that profess repentance should be baptized. There are two obligations, one for the church and one for the sinner. And those that respond, the church needs to baptize. All right, so that is the command of baptism. It's from Scripture. And kind of a little bit of the background of it to what we see in terms of Acts 2:38. And you can then follow that. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that command keep coming out about baptism. So there's a general flow here. The word is preached. There is repentance. And what is it followed by? Baptism. So let's take a look now. Number two, let's look at this covenantal sign. And this is where we have to kind of go back a little bit into the history of covenants. And it's important for us to understand this because the question that comes up is, what does it matter to be baptized? I hear the question quite often is, well, baptism, water baptism, is not required for salvation. And I totally agree with that. Yes, it's not required for salvation. But it is a command. So why is it a command? And what does it mean to us? And what does it do for us? And it's important for us to understand this. You see, salvation is by grace alone. It is a gift. It comes to us as a gift. But this gift is wrapped up. It's wrapped up in paper and a bow. And the paper and the bow associated with this gift is covenant. And it's important for us to understand covenant. All the divine covenants of Scripture involve tangible signs, all of them. Every one of them has a tangible sign. And what I mean by tangible, perceptible to the touch, we're physical beings, we can touch it, or at least visible signs, if not perceptible to the touch. You might ask the question, what's a sign? Well, you kind of know what a sign is. You drive down the highway and you see a sign. You drive into Lindsberg and you see the city limit sign. Well, it's telling you something. It's a boundary. It's marking this off. And that's what a sign does, is it marks something off. It identifies something. It points to something. It says, this is the boundary between the country and Lindsberg, or whatever city you might be driving into. It's a signpost. So that's what a sign is. It points to something. It marks something out. And why does God give us these tangible signs? He gives us these tangible signs, as I said earlier, because we need them. We need them. We really need them. We're physical beings. And we need them for our help. We don't need them to be saved, but we need them for our help. And God gives us these signs for our help. Let me give you an example of this. Think about the covenant with Noah. Remember this described in Noah, described in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. The covenant that God gave to Noah. Remember, he destroyed the earth with a flood. And then he made a covenant with Noah. And he said, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. I'm going to preserve the earth. And he said, seed time, harvest, summer, fall, winter, it's all going to happen. There's going to be these seasons. And it's going to happen because I'm going to accomplish redemption. And he says, and you think about that. That's his word, and that's good enough. But he didn't just simply give them his word. What did he give them? He gave them the rainbow. And every time it rained, they would see the rainbow. And remember God's promise. It was visual. So, yes, they had his word, and in one sense that was enough, but they also had the promise in terms of a visual form, which was the rainbow. You can imagine maybe Shem, Ham, or Japheth, what it was like when all of a sudden it started to rain. They hadn't seen rain before. They'd only seen rain once, and it didn't stop for 40 days. And now here comes a thunderstorm, and it starts to rain. And they're thinking to themselves, I wonder how long this is going to last. But then it moves off to the side, and they saw a rainbow. And they remember the promise. This was a help for them. This was something they needed. And it was something God thought they needed. What about the Mosaic Covenant, the one that we've been going through in Exodus? God gave the people two signs there. He gave them the sign of the Passover. Well, what was the promise? The promise was that they were the people of God. They were his chosen people. They were his particular people. Well, you know, it was kind of easy to forget that and begin to think, well, we're just like anybody else. And, you know, life goes on and on and on, and years go on and on. They had a tendency to forget, but God gave them a sign. Every year they would sit down to the Passover meal. When they were being faithful, they would sit down to the Passover meal and remember that they were God's peculiar people, that God had redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. And they were also looking forward to the Lamb of God who was coming that would take away the sin of the world. And they would do that every year. But that wasn't the only sign that he gave them. He also gave them the sign of the Sabbath. It was every week, normal 6-day work week, and then they had a rest. And every week was like that. And they would remember in that Sabbath the Lord and what he has done, that they are a peculiar people. They are the Lord's people. Did they need that? Yes, they needed it. They desperately needed it. And when they lost their faithfulness, they forgot it. They forgot to celebrate the Passover and forgot the Sabbath. So these signs are signs that are needed and they're important to us. We come around this table every week. And you have heard us say to you as we break this bread and we drink from this cup, you've heard me say to you that as you feel this bread in your hands, you taste this bread in your mouth, you chew this bread, you swallow this bread, it's physical, you take a drink of the fruit of the vine, and as you taste that, and as sure as you are doing all those things, if you are doing them in faith, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus redeemed you. Jesus is conforming you to his image. Jesus is mediating for you. All those things are true. They're all true from this, yes, from the Word. But they're also true and more sure to you from these physical signs. That's the importance of a sign of a covenant. So these signs make the blessings real to us, and they help us to endure and give us grace when we need it. And so they're important. And so I'd like to last look at the meaning of the sign of baptism. And I know it's probably not always a good idea. As I say, let's look at the meaning of the sign of baptism. But the first thing that I want to do as I look at the meaning of the sign of baptism is to say what it's not. Start off by saying this baptism is not this. First of all, it is not sacramentalism, and I know that's a big word, sacramentalism, but what I'm saying here is baptism does not cause you to be born again. So if you're dunked under the water and brought back up, you are not born again because of the action of the water. There are certain churches that believe that. We do not. Scripture does not testify to that. It is a sign. It doesn't convey what the sign is. The sign points to something. It doesn't make it happen. It's important to know that. So it's not that. It is also not a legal necessity. And what I mean by that is you don't have to be baptized to be saved. There are churches that say this, and I've been a part of those churches. They're the Campbellite movement. Maybe you're familiar with the Church of Christ or the non-denominational Christian church. They hold on to this idea that you are not saved until you're immersed. It's almost justification by immersion. I want to be very clear, that is not what I'm saying here. That is not what baptism is. And I want to go one step further. It's not sacramentalism, it's not a legal necessity, but it's also not a mere symbol. Not a mere symbol for the church and the world. This is another idea that it's presented. It's just a symbol for the church and the world. No. It is a symbol for the church and the world, but it's not a mere symbol for the church and the world. Particularly, baptism is for the recipient of the baptism. It's for them. It's a sign for them. It communicates something for them. And so I want to keep all of that in proper perspective. The way that we look at baptism from a Reformed Baptist perspective is it is a proper covenantal sign. And as such, it is a necessity as a sign. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning with verse 3. Here, Paul is writing and he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we were united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The idea is being picked up from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of Christ. You might say that it's an immersion into Christ and his kingdom. And what Paul is talking about here is that if you've been baptized into Christ, we have been baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Immersed into Christ. Now, I believe that Paul is not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about salvation, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of his beloved Son. But he is referring to that as being immersed into Christ. And that's what baptism does, is it immerses you, it shows you a picture of being immersed into Christ. One other verse we'll look at, and then we'll wrap this up and look at what baptism means for the new covenant. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Here, Paul is saying, in him, Jesus, there's that language of union again, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Another picture of being put into Christ. It's a picture of regeneration. Regeneration of the Holy Spirit, taking off the flesh, putting it aside, and being made alive together with Christ. Both of these are referred to baptism. And it's the idea of being placed into Christ. And so, what does baptism mean as a sign? There's two things here. There is a response of the person and there is a word, an action, an activity in baptism that God speaks to the person. First of all, the individual that is receiving baptism, receiving it by faith, is speaking a word in their action. They are responding to the gospel. There must be a response to the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed. Their act of obedience is this response of the gospel. And they are repenting, turning from their sin. But what is the action associated with that? They're saying, I am going to repent, and I'm going to repent by receiving this baptism. It's an action that they do to say that I am repenting. I am turning from my sin, and I am dying to myself and asking for cleansing from sin. And notice that this here is tangible. The person is put under the water, and the water flows over them. They close their eyes. They're no longer breathing, at least for a short while. See, it's a picture of dying to oneself and then being raised again. And what do you do when you come out of the water? Your eyes open, you start breathing again. It's a picture of resurrection. It's a picture of dying to yourself and coming alive to God. It's a picture of what's happened inside you, that the Spirit has cut off the flesh of the heart, given you a new heart. A heart of stone has been taken out. He's given you a heart that is alive to the things of God. So that is the person who is saying, I want to be baptized. It's an act of obedience. And they're saying, I repent in this action. And they have, you see, there's the physical side of this, that they have water flowing over them. They're not breathing for a second or two. And these things are physical. And they're saying, I repent. And then, of course, there is God speaking through this sign to the person who is baptized. If you receive this by faith, there are three things it represents. The first one is it represents identity with Christ. You are being placed into Christ as you put under the water. You are being buried with him. You are in union with him. You are in fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. And once again, there is a tangible aspect of it. You feel water. You're not breathing. Your eyes are closed. And all of those things, God is saying to you, you're in union with Christ. You are one with him. And he's showing those things, not just from his word. He's showing those things from physical things of the earth, water. That's the one thing. The first thing is you've been placed into Christ. The second thing is you are washed clean from your sins. You are placed under the water. What's water used for? It's a cleansing agent. And so just as sure as the water flows off your body as you're coming up out of the water, as sure as Christ has washed you clean from your sins, if you receive that by faith. It's sure. It's real. And that's what God is saying to you. And then lastly, it's a sign of a new heart. Receive the Holy Spirit. A cleansed heart. A heart that is alive to the things of God. A heart that is now being conformed to the image of Christ. It's the start of a journey, and it's going to take a lifetime, but it's the beginning. So, placed into Christ, union with Christ, washed from your sins, and a new heart. That's what baptism, the sign, shows you. And the question that has often come up is it necessary? Well, Jesus gives it as a command. Peter gives it as a command. It's a covenantal sign. It is communicating something to you for your own help in this salvation. So if you refuse the sign, and you've already repented, but you refuse the sign, you're refusing the reality of this great salvation. It doesn't mean that you're not saved, but you're just refusing this grace of this reality of what God has given you in terms of this tangible things of the earth. So, in closing, I want to say two things. To those of you that have been baptized, and I know that many of you have, to those of you that have been baptized, I ask you to remember it. This is what Paul is doing in part in Romans chapter 6. He says, remember your baptism. You've been placed into Christ. You're in union with him. You are one with him. You're not your own. Your actions speak of Christ. Remember your baptism. You're in union with Christ. And it's a benefit for you. All of the benefits of salvation come from that union. And Jesus has shown you that union in baptism. You've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. How do you know? I look back and I know it from the Word of God, but I also look back from my baptism and I know that God is communicating to me that I've been washed clean. And for those of you that have not been baptized, I would, first of all, ask you, have you repented? Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned to God? Do you see yourself as worthy of the wrath of God? Do you see your only hope in Jesus, that he lived the perfect life for you? Because God demands perfection. And on the other hand, do you see Jesus as the one who has taken your curse completely? Do you see those things? Do you believe those things? Well, if you do, you've been saved. Not by anything that you've done, but by the mercy of God. And so I would say to you, receive the sign. Receive the sign. It's for you. Know that it's real. This word is real. But receive the sign to teach you those tangible things are a reality, that you're in your union with him, you've been washed by him, and you have a clean heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and grace to us in so many ways. We thank you that you have worked in our hearts for salvation and have redeemed us. You have given us your word of promise. But you've not only given us the word of promise, you've given us signs. Tangible signs that have tied to them real blessings. And we thank you for that because we need them in our journey here on earth. And we thank you that we don't even know what we need, but that you provide all that we need. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that we might continue to look to you as a source of all things and praise you as the Father of lights who gives us all good gifts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.